Father, many things come to mind as we gather together here. Most of all, we need and want a touch with the Spirit of Christ to nourish us in the Spirit and give us guidance, understanding, wisdom about the things of God. We pray that the Spirit will Himself interpret to our spirit the word of truth. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to now plunge into the fourth chapter again. There are a lot of things here that we can't understand, we can understand pretty well. There are many things in Revelation and in other parts of the Bible that are difficult, and in those areas, we have to be humble about it and just say, and this is a point I keep making all the time, that there are certain limits to our human capacity to handle truth. Where I can be positive about it and strong, I will be that. But there's always that ultimate issue that we don't know everything. And the more we study, the less we really know. And the more I hear people thundering with absolutism, the more I think they don't know. Because if they really knew their subject, they wouldn't be that absolute about it. Anyway, I think there's a great deal here to grasp of the image of Christ. I think if we're strong in our understanding of who Christ is and what our relationship is to Him, other things work out. I think of primary importance as we continue to look into this passage is the reality that we are a spiritual part of an infinitesimal essence, of an infinite essence. We join with God in that spirit quality. Now, by spiritual, I don't mean pious. I mean of the Spirit. Our nature, after we become part of the body of Christ, our nature is basically spirit. Just as the nature of the substance within a vessel of some kind, within a pitcher, the nature of that substance may be and usually is liquid. That's the nature of the substance. The vessel is something other and may be quite varied in its degrees of usefulness or practicality or quality. So you can have a vase that's a little cracked on one end and on the lip, and it'll pour out the same liquid, but it'll be just a little bit off base or off course. And you have perfectly marvelous pitchers that have such a poor spout on them that when you pour it, they always dribble or you always have trouble with them. So, but the liquid's the same. And so we have varied degrees of human capacity and qualification and so forth. But the nature of what is in us is now spirit. Prior to our coming to Christ, it's not spirit. Whatever it is, but our nature is spirit, and therefore we mix with God. So what He is, we are in an embryonic sense. In fact, Scripture says it, as He is, so are we in this world. So as Christ was sent into the world in human form, you have a vessel once again that has natural qualities. So that's what gives us the ongoing reality of our lives, and whatever else is really incidental. I think that's the most cardinal issue that we can get hold of. Well, now when Christ is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, what we're looking for is that which reveals to us His inner essence. We're not really looking for a picture of His human capacities. It's fortunate that we've never had a really reliable, dependable picture of His human attributes. We've had descriptions in the ancient literature that may or may not be accurate. There are variables about it. And of course, invariably, the medieval art always put Christ as an extremely delicate, fragile flower of the field, because I suppose they thought that was holy to be fragile. Also, numbers of the holy people of old were fragile. I think that was a misapplication. Later on, we got a little more savvy about things that even our artist's conception of Jesus changed, but I would not like to really be responsible for making any physical delineation, because that in a way almost defeats the purpose. If we were to focus on Jesus' physical properties, it would defeat the very purpose for which he came, which was to shift us from the physical to the spiritual. So when we read Revelation, we have much imagery here that is hard to grasp, but if we look for the spirit aspect of it, and not how in the world anything could look like that. See, as I go into this fourth chapter of Revelation, you have some rather unusual images here. If you try to say, how could Christ look like that? And of course, obviously, you're going to be in the wrong track. If you see these as spiritual notes, then it's just no problem at all. That's why we went into great length about this matter of representational art versus impressionistic or expressionistic art. Trying to help you see that we're after the spirit of the object and not the precise delineation of the object. Now, with that in mind, let's go on to chapter 4 and verse 6, where the vision continues. Now, let me go back and just read verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders seated, clothed in white raiment, and upon their heads golden crowns. And out of the throne went lightning and sounds and thunder, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, a sea of glass as crystal. Now, it's at this point that we took off in several directions. The point of departure was where it spoke of the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, obviously, the seven spirits of God do not look like lamps of fire. This is not a grotesque gargoyle image. This is a... I mean, this is a practical thing, but these lamps of fire were symbolic. The Spirit of God is reflected in the lamps in terms of energy. All through here you see symbols of energy, and this is heat energy and light. A lamp is not just heat, but it's also light, but both heat energy and light energy are in a sense the same substance, and you have waves of energy, and you have wavelengths which reflect color, for example. We've been dealing with color and the imagery here in chapter 4, and various gemstones that were symbols of a particular color, but you could never really duplicate the color. The reason they use gemstones is you can never duplicate in painting or art the vitality of the color in a gemstone, because the color is alive. It's a vital thing. And you can paint it yellow or green or blue, and it doesn't mean anything. It's just flat. Even if you put iridescent qualities to it, it's still just flat color and has no quality at all. But if you look at a precious stone of some kind, it vibrates. There's energy in that. Even the rocks are alive in this world. And when they give off their mineral substances in the process of erosion, they are nutrients in the soil. Now, I went into all of that for this reason. We've been dealing in the first part of this chapter with color factors to the image of Christ. And we see this, the emerald around the throne. We see the various substances, carnelian, different things. But if you said this was red or yellow or green, you'd miss the whole thing. And that's why, in a way, nature puts colors together that you can't put together on a canvas. Blues and greens are put together lavishly in nature. If you put the same things on canvas, you might have difficulty getting anything of value there, because there's life in it. And the life is beyond our mental capacity to really handle. So you can't describe a gemstone, for example, any more than you can describe Christ. But you can catch the spirit of things. You can catch the energy and the wavelengths. Anyway, now we're looking at the seven spirits of God, which are like burning lamps. Not just lamps, but burning lamps. Your incandescent bulb in the house will not be the same. It won't give you the same image. The energy is there. The vitality is there. There's far more to a flame of fire than a light bulb shaped like a flame. See? Now here you have the seven spirits of God, and that's a tough thing for the traditional Trinitarians to handle, because you haven't got just three factors here. You have more. You got a multiple factor of seven. And I'm not even going to try to explain it, just to say that God, as I've always said, God is a multiplex factor and not just simple three or whatever. There's a multiplicity to God that is beyond the range of all human capacities. And so all we can say is that God expresses himself in spirit communication that goes beyond our human power to really grasp and understand. Now, along with these seven thrones, now in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. I think in the King James Version it says four beasts. I think is the word even. The beast is totally wrong. It's a total misapplication. Zoe just simply means living creatures. They're not described to us in some respects, yet they are in others. So we'll look that over. Four living creatures, but again, you can't just say this is a bird or this is an animal. You see, these are just like in the gemstones, you have certain qualifications or qualities that the gemstone reflects of the Spirit of Christ in its energy-producing vitality. So now we have some figures of speech here in these animals who are called the living creatures. And in the first place, they are full of eyes before and behind. Again, if you try to visualize that in any kind of a physical way, it's totally absurd. You have eyes within and without in other figures of speech, but the eyes reflect perception, understanding. It is an amazing thing what the eye does for us, because you can be aware in an instant of everything in this room, depending on your peripheral vision. You're generally speaking aware of what's going on in the room, and there is instant recognition. And the recognition of these objects and persons in the room requires, probably it's safe to say, millions of fragments of data that we have to put together in an instant, because recognition requires that. Every object in the room has clusters of data that are required for recognition, but we don't have to stop and go over these items. You know, it's an instant awareness of it. Now, the eye does that. And you say, well, after all, it's the brain that puts all that together. Yeah, but the eye has got to communicate through its nerve endings all of this data. Data from the external environment, impulses from the external environment that touch our eyes and give us color and various qualities of texture and so forth. But this room is just filled with probably millions of fragments of data that the eye perceives and perceives accurately, unless you're colorblind. But the figure of the eye is the figure of perception. God knows what's going on. He's aware of everything in the room. He's aware of you this instant. And so at this instant, without having to have a chain of command or a pipeline to God or anything else, it's more than that. It's a reality of life. Now, in the case of certain organic dysfunctions, Let us say if your pancreas or the islets of Langerhans are dysfunctioning, and you have to maybe replace their function with an electronic device, which they do now, to regulate the flow of insulin and so forth. That's the way a lot of people see their relationship to Christ. An electronic device that has to make a big deal out of everything. It's a cumbersome way to think about it. It's cumbersome for the person that has to use it. To gather together all of our spiritual resources and pound on the door of heaven and get God's attention, it's dumb to think that we have to communicate with God on that kind of cumbersome relationship, wherein every issue in a Christian's life becomes a big deal. You know, if you want to get healed, so you fast all night, or you get a group of people around, and everybody gets very intense. And they try to prove to God how intent they are and how much they want this and how good they are, how much faith they've got. So they all try to drum up a lot of faith. They go around and say, oh, I know he's going to do this. I know he's going to do this. Oh, yes, I believe. They're just trying to drum up. They're like an electronic pancreas. You know, they're trying to get signals out to God that he doesn't need. He doesn't need those signals. Now, to pray is another thing. To be in tune with God is like having your body in tune with your brain. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about the idea that God has to do something special to communicate with us, or we have to do something special to communicate with Him. You don't have to drum up feeling in your finger unless you've got other problems, but you know, you get out of bed in the morning, and normally with a few exceptions, your body's ready to go, especially if you do a little exercising or something, and the body's ready to go. You don't have to stand at the kitchen sink and wait till all of your fingers get some feeling in them before you can make the coffee. You know, that's just there. But people live with God that way. Everything is a big deal. You know, they've got to address God and get Him to prove something to them, or they got to prove something to Him. That's the nature of many religious groups. They're either forever proving something to God or trying to get God to prove something to them. You know, this breaks the whole pattern in this book of Revelation. People have quit messing around with dates and prophecies and get down to the business of finding out what the Bible says about Christ and about their lives, they might come up with something a little more creative than chugging along in their Mack truck trying to get God's attention for their problems. See? We get our problems resolved, and sometimes we don't. So, here now are these images that are given to us to reveal the nature of the Spirit of God enough to help us understand our relationship to Him. And that's always, as I've said, functional truth. It gets some people confused when I talk like that because they're used to having absolutes all the time. Oh, yes, I know this is right. Well, there's a functional thing here. There are certain things about God we'll never know, at least until we get over there. In fact, that's what the Scripture says. Now we know in part. I'm trying to get the parts together here. If I were God, I could tell you the absolute truth. But I'm not God. I'm only a human being, and I struggle with words and trust the Lord to give us functional truth, that is, to know enough about God that we can work and relate to Him, but recognizing that the ultimate understanding of God awaits a happier day. So here, the eyes, which are before and behind, are merely symbols of the perceptive quality of the Spirit, that God sees and knows what's going on in this universe. He knows what He's doing, He knows what He's seeing, and that is a great thing for us. And He knows us, He sees us. I don't say this in order to cause you to shiver and say, oh, God sees what you're doing. And a lot of times in our parental eagerness to train our children, we say, oh, God is looking at you and seeing what you're doing. Well, it's kind of a bad image to leave with a child, to get them to think that everywhere they go, God is keeping score. on their behavior and so forth, like Santa Claus. Of course, a lot of people see God like Santa Claus, too, when they don't see him as an ogre. Around Christmas time, they see him as Santa Claus, and other times they see him as an ogre, keeping track of their bad deeds and so forth. But anyway, it's a comforting thing and not a discomforting thing to know that God knows all about what's going on in our lives. And that is the perceptivity of the Spirit, which is illustrated by the eyes that are in these, around the throne, within and without, so among these four creatures. Now, all the four creatures have these eyes. There is perceptivity in all of these, as symbolic in all of these images. Now, the first living creature was like a lion. I am not a zoologist, so I can't tell you all the habits of lions, and I didn't research all the encyclopedias to find out, because I don't think that's the major point. I think the major point here is the strength of the lion, the regal nature of the lion. It is regarded by all as the king of the beasts. Now, that's an interesting imagery. Why people regard the lion as the king of beasts? Because, after all, one misstep by an elephant, and that would be the end of the lion. And there are many, many other zoological forms out there in the jungle that could destroy a lion. Nevertheless, the lion is considered a king of the beasts. Now, maybe there's something back of that. Maybe the Spirit of God Himself has conveyed, in general, that kind of a sensitivity. But we all would recognize, I think no one would call in question a statement that might be made in any publication that the lion is the king of beasts. Nobody would write into the newspaper and say you can't call lions kings of beasts because elephants are bigger. Anything like that. Everybody just simply accepts the idea that lions are the king of beasts. And here the imagery is with us, and it has to do with the quality of power, strength, regality, regalness, royalty. But all images break down somewhere. We have to be careful about writing figures of speech too far, getting pedantic about it, because everything breaks down at one point or another. Thus, Jesus, for example, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but we don't see Jesus as going about ferociously a predator chewing up gazelles. On the other hand, he's called the Lamb of God, but we don't see him crouching or cowering in a corner somewhere, fearful of the lurking wolf. So all of these break down somewhere. I'll go quickly through the other two, three, and then we'll stop. And we'll pick it all up again next week. The second lion was like an ox, and that suggests to us all primarily the sacrifice. The ox was the noble sacrifice. That is to say, it was the largest sacrifice one could make. It was the top of the heap. So you have the symbolism of sacrifice, the sacrificial spirit of Christ who lays down his life for the sheep. The most central reality of the life of Jesus is that he gave it up for his people. Whatever else you may say about him, he gave his life up for us, and therefore has a vested interest in us. Therefore, you can look to him to have a tender heart toward us in our misdeeds, because, after all, he died for us. Now, that doesn't mean we owe him something, but that's another subject. People go around saying how much we owe God. Well, if it was a gift, we don't owe him something for it. If, as a result of the gift, we have a heart to give something to him, that's good. But if you say we owe him something, then you put a price on it. Well, the sacrifice was without price. And that's what Isaiah says. It was without price. And the coming of the Spirit of Christ into us gives us a sense of our gratitude and obligation to him, but not that we owe him something. This was a sacrifice, a gift of himself to the people. The ox reflects that. Probably that rather than some other symbols that we might bring about here in terms of his work or his toil and so forth, although those might be peripheral ideas in it. And the third is the face of a man. And this human figure has eyes in it also. All four of these living creatures are filled with eyes. And the perceptivity that Christ has of our humanness is very important to us. Whereas in many, many quarters, Christians are expected to belong to that inner circle of perfection that puts them above the herd, and so often it is assumed that we are not going to be in favor with Christ unless everything is in order in our lives. And thus people come to prayer on the idea that, well, if everything isn't in place, he's not going to answer my prayer. If I haven't overcome all my faults, and if I'm not in constant prayer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all this list of accomplishments that people have to do before they can pray. And I've heard sermons that'll list 7 or 8 things that if these things are not right, God's not going to hear you. Well, that's a human idiocy. And I'm going to have to say we're like children. Our children come to us with requests. We don't go over the record to see if we can't straighten out all our problems before we answer their requests. We don't answer it at all often. No, but we don't have to do that. There are a lot of things that we'd like to see developed in our children. And we feel that maybe if they would function a little differently, we'd be happier to grant their request. But, you know, we don't turn them down just because they've got flaws. Jesus is reflected here in his humanity, but a humanity that is full of eyes and therefore perceptive regarding human nature. He deals with us in tenderness and grace and not as a tyrant. And finally, and just quickly here, the fourth, of a flying eagle with wings. I'm not going to have a chance to go into that part of the wings. There's imagery in the book of Isaiah that is exactly like this. But the wings have to do with the soaring nature of Christ, who, like the eagle, and the imagery is given in the Old Testament, who, like the eagle, caring for its young, is overseeing our activities. Not as someone ready to punish us, or whatever, but someone sensitive to our needs. And the eagle for soaring, for the ability to oversee the entire earth, in fact, the entire universe. So that gives him his perspective and perceptivity of the meaning of our lives. I'm going to have to stop there. So, Father, we ask you to help us understand these things and to be able to apply to our own spirits the truth here that may in some respects go beyond our mental capacity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.